You know, we're at the 22nd chapter of Mr. Burkhoff's book on Summary of Christian Doctrine, but we're at a topic that I think a lot of churches jump into right off the bat. I would submit to you that probably, I don't know, this is just my personal estimate, 85% of the messages out there that you will hear are about this topic, sanctification. It seems that a lot of ministers want to jump right into beating the sheep to do something. There's always a drive to want to get to the sheep, to be doing, behaving, performing a certain way, and there's this, I call it the you suck messages, because it doesn't matter what you do, you're doing it wrong. If the topic is politics, you're not voting strong enough or hard enough or volunteering enough, or if it's fill in the blank, you're not, whatever it is, you're not doing enough, and go, 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 and much prayer, and then they end it like that. And I'm not just trying to rat out a bunch of ministers here, and I actually don't like speaking negatively like that, but it's relevant to our topic because sanctification actually only has two components to it, and I would submit that most of those messages are minimally compliant with what sanctification really is. There's a very long definition on your handout from Mr. Burkhoff, who gives what the technical definition is, but then I have a little easy kluthism to attach to the end of it that makes it a little easier. Mr. Burkhoff's definition is this: sanctification may be defined as that gracious and continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, whew, I have to take a break there, by which he purifies the sinner, okay, I get that, renews his whole nature in the image of God, and enables him to perform good works. Well, that's technically compliant, and it's actually very precise and accurate, something I do like about Mr. Burkhoff. But I'm a big fan of simplicity. I really like to make it stupid simple. And here's the Kluth definition. I'll tell you what a man believes by what he does. It's that simple. I'll tell you what a man believes by what he does. If he believes it's okay to kill babies, he's not a believer. If he believes it's okay to pilfer from work and steal and is a thief, not a believer. Believes it's okay to divorce his wife and go marry another, not a believer. It's just not. It's not in comport, not in alignment with Scripture. Just not. I'll tell you what a man believes by what he does. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think is a good example of a walk of faith? You know somebody that's got a good walk of faith. Tell me about this individual that you know.
A man several years ago who was a trucker, but he was a Christian who happened to be a trucker.
I like that.
He was a witness everywhere he went. You know, when he was in a truck stop, he was passing out tracts. When he was driving down the road on the CB, it was back in the days of CBs, he was witnessing the people in the CB.
So there was something about his lifestyle, his character, that stuck out. And to you, the thing that stuck out was that he was very evangelical minded. Okay, yeah. Other examples of people you know who've had a good walk of faith.
We have, and they just see God and they're looking for him in every area of their life.
Okay. They observe the handiwork of the Creator wherever they go.
And not just that, but even in the circumstances of their life, they acknowledge that, okay, God brought this into my life for a purpose. How can I follow God in this circumstance?
Okay. Observing, and that's a tough one, observing the providence of God, even in the difficult things of life. And trying to work through that. Other examples of people you've seen with a good walk of faith. This is a room full of Christians. I hope somebody has seen somebody else who has a walk of faith. Yes, Victoria.
I'm thinking of a dear lady who comes here who has had like a very long season of illness and sickness, and just she perseveres through it and just soldiers through it. So, I think that's a good testimony.
Yeah. Most of what you're illustrating here is, again, this walk, a walk of faith, a walk that says, yes, I do believe that Christ is sovereign on the throne and sovereign in my life and how he operates. And it's good to know and see somebody like that. Let's look at three passages that describe this business of sanctification. On your handout, you have two blanks in your first header, and the header is this: although sanctification is somewhat supernatural, a believer will cooperate. although sanctification is somewhat supernatural, a believer will cooperate. It is frankly a miracle that this individual standing in front of you would have any interest whatsoever on a weekly basis to stand up and declare unto you for 40 to 50 minutes teachings from the Scriptures and labor hard to make sure that it actually connects with the Word of God and that it's in consistency with it. Because I guarantee you, and you can probably understand this as well, that there was a time in my life when doing Bible studies was not on my list of things to do during the week. It didn't appear. Finding a bar, finding the cheapest liquor store sales that week, finding the hot party of the week or whatever, and there had to be at least four of those in a week, that kind of a lifestyle was of interest to me. Bible study? No. Hymns and music? No. Not on the list. Far from it. And lo and behold, this miracle has occurred that I no longer not only do those things, but I have something of interest that is entirely the opposite, and I cannot explain from whence that came other than it's from God above. When your eyes have been opened, you open this book and you see it, there is a profound change and impact that hits a person's life. It is truly night and day. It is like Lazarus being raised from the dead. What fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Look at this passage. There's three of them here that show this supernatural work, but also this cooperation. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says this, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." All right, so we have promises of God, and those are pretty powerful. And we lay hold on these things by faith, and because of that, it impacts our lives. We therefore seek to have a walk of faith. We cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Look at Philippians 2, which shows, again, I think more clearly, the two elements. "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure." And that's a point I want to make here, is that we are seeking to operate according to His pleasure, His will. Stirring up Christians for some worthy cause, if that cause is not one that conforms us to the image of Christ, is not the cause that God would have us to get into. Are you saying Christians can't get in politics? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the church. I'm talking about the goal and the aim of the believer's life is to walk like Christ. There is a little ditty that came up years ago, the "What Would Jesus Do?" And I actually kind of like that. That is a reasonable question to ask in this situation. Honestly, what would Jesus do? And it's a good question because it causes two things to happen. One, you have to know the Jesus of the Bible. If you're coming up with a false Jesus, you're going to comply and conform to a false image of what Jesus, of whatever that false Jesus would do. But it also forces you to think, this is my standard. I'm trying to be conformed to the image of Christ. How would He operate in this situation? It's a good question. Good question to ask. Notice, it's God which worketh in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, does that mean that when I am in violation of the stated, clear, patent, obvious will of God, I'm doing something I know flagrantly is wrong? Does that mean God's working in me to do that? You're shaking your head no. Why would that not be the case?
He wouldn't expect his servants to act contrary to his commandments.
He's not right. It's not the devil made me do it. Some would say, well, God made me do this thing. No, you can't say that. We can't lay sin at the charge of the feet of God. We can't charge Him with that kind of a folly. So that won't work. Yes, it's that's why the exhortation is to work out your own salvation. Key phrase there is out, or the key word is out. Work out, not work for. That's a very important distinction there. We're not working for it. We're not trying to cover that. Sanctification sits on top of a lot of other doctrines. Who God is, what His nature is, who man is and what man's nature is. How does man get right with God? And so before we can even get to a walk of faith, we have to have these basics in place, and certainly that's already been answered way below, meaning, no, God is not the author of sin. 1 Peter 1:22 is a good one. "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," that's kind of a miraculous part.
Y'all are devils. Y'all are parasites. Y'all are mosquitoes.
Just had to find out about parasites and mosquitoes this morning. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Loving one another with a pure heart fervently. I want to ask an interesting question. Is this hard for saints to do? You're shaking your head no.
No, it's not hard.
Okay. Carol?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, that's interesting. Okay, we have a yes, we have a no.
We'll meet with swords later.
Yeah. We'll love each other to death on this one. Why do you say no, Carol? And by the way, I agree with both answers.
No, it's hard. Like, so loving people is hard. I mean, you know, especially like unbelievers, mm-hmm. where you know they have their own set up mind, where it's just hard to get through to them, and their actions are like repulsive, and you're like, I can't love. It's hard to love these people. I don't know.
Well, look at the text again.
Yeah.
It says, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Is it hard for saints to love the brethren? To keep it within the household of faith.
Yeah.
In that sense, it's not.
No.
Right. But I would still go with your first answer that sometimes it is hard, because you discover the household of faith, you get to what you might consider to be the fringes, where you begin to wonder, where is this person really? Are they in the kingdom or out of the kingdom? You can't tell. And it's very hard to know. Gloria had her hand up first.
And they have maybe some quirks that you don't particularly care for. And even so, it can be, even though you know you're saved, and you know they're saved, it's still difficult.
What? People with quirks in the Church of God? I can't imagine, Mrs. Ross. You need it. So.
We are perfectly formed saints, still dwelling in our imperfections.
Yeah. So we still have some imperfections.
We have that new nature, but we still have that old nature too.
Yeah, and it flares up sometimes. I'm notable for having a bit of a temper at times when there are certain hot buttons. I know, Mother, you're shocked. I know, heart. Yeah. That shocked you. Me going to bars didn't shock you, but the temper shocked you. pretty sad. But there are certain hot buttons that can be pushed that are still just very sensitive, and I'll fly off, and I'm probably not too terribly loving at that moment. Yes.
And not unique either.
Victoria.
Just one other comment. When reading the verse, it seemed to emphasize a very high standard of love, and I think that's where it can be hard, because it says to love one another with a pure heart fervently.
Yes.
And that's like agape love.
It doesn't say tolerate the brethren, you know, patiently. Well, I wish it said that. At a minimum, we should do that. But you're right. There is a higher standard. There ought to be a longer fuse. There ought to be a greater deference. There ought to be a more loving outreach to those in the household of faith. And that can be hard to do. And yet at the same time, boy, the people we love the dearest, we're in a new family. Right? Some of the greatest and deepest love and the connection we have are between true saints of God. You'll Like Ruth the Moabitess, where you go, I will go. Thy people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where if aught but death part between us, I will not depart from you. Paraphrasing her.
And I think part of it is our expectations of believers are higher than unbelievers. Mm-hmm. And yet at the same time, we tend to see their mode and not our being.
Right. Yep. Okay. So, the point is that there is this supernatural element to it. God, the Holy Spirit, has to be working in us, but the believer, in fact, does and will cooperate. It may not be immediate, but God will eventually prevail. All right, so essentially I would put forth to you, this was kind of the introductory overview of this topic and just some premier passages that address it, but the rest of this is kind of not deviation, but I would say an amendment to Mr. Burkhoff's teaching on sanctification. I think there's two basic parts to sanctification, all right? They both happen over time through the work of the Holy Spirit. Mr. Burkhoff has his 12-cylinder definition. We looked at it above. Here's another one. He says the two parts are this. The gradual removal of the pollution and corruption of the human nature and the gradual development of the new life and consecration to God, neither reaching perfection in this life. And that's a very good statement for those coming from a Nazarene background, because they would insist that you must reach the perfection in this life in order to get to heaven. They would say that sanctification must be perfected before you enter into heaven. That's classic Nazarene doctrine. Now, I put it this way. My definition is this, two parts. Take out the trash and agreeing with God's agenda. Take out the trash, agree with God's agenda. And that's your handout part, taking the trash. So what do you think I mean, taking out the trash? Hint, I'm not talking about that 13-gallon bag in the kitchen. Any ideas? Have I made it such a parable that it's hard to decipher? Go ahead. Please, yeah.
Sin.
Just sin. Do sin or take away sin?
Taking it out.
Taking it out. All right, Penny. Trash. Other thoughts?
I was going to say being sensitive to sin and the Lord's making us less inclined
mm-hmm.
to do that.
Like yep.
There are things when I was first saved that I really struggled with,
mm-hmm.
and now they're not a struggle at all.
Mm-hmm.
It's because God has wrought that change in me.
I'd be amazed to find the things that you struggled with, but anyway. yes, taking out the trash, this removal of the pollution. I call it the horrible baggage of years of just doing things wrong, this ingrained nature of things, so just the horrible things. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, because this is probably one of the best sections that I can point to in scriptures of this business of sanctification, and really seeing the two parts in just simple, straightforward, down-to-earth direction. It's not really very hard. Taking out the trash is the first 11 verses. He addresses it to believers in the first four verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, who's that? Believers. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You're to seek, you're to be looking, you're to be seekers in this life, not for the latest sale, although I'm not against looking for shopping deals, but there are some people that are addicted to shopping. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. That's a big one. Not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So that's a statement of the promises of God, a statement of the application of Christ's work on the cross, his ascension into heaven, and he says you're to seek those things. Now he gets real practical. Verse 5, mortify. Mortification. You know what a mortician is, don't you? We still use that word, mort. What does a mortician deal with? What's he in the business of?
Dead.
About which?
Dead.
Dead what? Dead people. What does he do with dead people? Stuff them, mount them on the wall, keep them inside, prop them up in a chair in the living room and admire them? Huh?
Probably all of those
things. Well, I certainly wouldn't go to that mortician. What does a mortician do?
Burn a shovel.
And a shovel? And what?
Freeze them.
And then what? Trying to get to the... Where's the word?
Bury
them! Get them out of my sight! All right, that's what you want the mortician to do. Stuff this person, drain them, do whatever you got to do, but get them out of my sight. Bury this thing. That's what mortify is. He does. I mean, these nutty news reports from some clown in New Jersey that kept his mom propped up in a chair 20 years after she died, and he still goes up there and visits her. Really? I'm not sure which one's really dead in that scenario. That's nuts. Okay, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Members, what are my members? I don't have a club. No, he's going to tell you what the members are. Fornication. Fornication, that's the sexual sins before marriage. Uncleanness. Inordinate affection, being just taken up with things that are just not right. Evil concupiscence, that's unbridled lust. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Boy, that's a catch-all phrase. Why do ads work? Because you're covetous. That thing that you bought last year, oh, here's a new better one. It's painted a different color. It's a different shape. It has a new button to it or whatever. Covetousness, not being content with such things as we have. That's idolatry. It's idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. He says this is what the children of disobedience do. And because of that, wrath comes. In the which ye also walked sometime, meaning time past, when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. So he deals with some real basic garbage, right? the fornication magazines, all that junk has got to get burned and thrown out. All of these horrible things disappeared. Uncleanness, just this unclean lifestyle, this inordinate affection, being enamored with a drug or whatever, a certain lifestyle. Evil desires, I'm not even going to explore that. Covetousness, just to the point of theft. It's idolatry. That, he says, has got to get cut off. That's the first thing that's got to go. Take out the trash. You buy a new home. What's one of the first things you do? We're going to renovate. We're going to get in there. We're going to change out the old, take out the old carpet. We're going to scrape the walls. I don't like the way this looks. We're going to fix it. Some places, they raise it to the foundation. They say, I don't like the house at all. I just want the land. We're taking the whole 9 yards out. And we're going to build up something new. But you can't build something new until the first is removed. Take out the trash. He goes on. He says, verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. Now this is a little less flagrant, but nonetheless a problem. Anger, wrath. There's just, have you ever met an angry person? They're quick to be angry. Just an angry person. They're a drag to be around. Malice. They just have an evil eye. Blasphemy. Just a blasphemer. Blank this and blank that and blank the other thing. That mouth has got to get cleaned out. Potty mouth. I had an employee who, she was a potty mouth. She was just really a toilet. And she was just a drag. And thank the Lord she eventually left. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge of him that created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, Christ is all and in all. In other words, even racism, all of that nonsense disappears. That's taking out the trash. That's what it's dealing with, some very, I would call it, garden variety sins that are very common in the world. You want a good description of what the world does? There you go. You got it right there. This is, they don't manifest all of these at one time, but I guarantee you there's one area that they excel in. There's one area they are going to master. So that's taking out the trash. And the next part is agreeing with God's agenda. Now, what do you think that means when I say agreeing with God's agenda? Any thoughts?
Doing as the Bible says.
All right, doing as the Bible says. Yeah, the whole Bible kind of gives us the agenda, doesn't it?
Agreeing that the things that are removed were indeed evil, not looking back for them again.
Okay, yeah. When we talk about an agenda, you go to a meeting and you ask, well, what's the agenda? What are we asking?
Plans.
Plans. What are the plans? Okay, what else? Okay, what else are we asking? We say, well, what's the agenda of this meeting?
What needs to be addressed?
What needs to be addressed? Okay. That may be the goal of the meeting. Have you ever made an agenda before? Let me ask that. Maybe none of you ever made one. How do you make an agenda for a meeting?
A plan.
Flush out plan.
That's it. Plans.
All right.
Okay. Priority and
importance of each other. Okay, yep. You might start off with who's invited, why we're here, and the who, what, when, where, why, how. Right? Why are we here, what your role is, what we're trying to accomplish, how we're going to go about doing it, how we're not going to do this, what success looks like, right? Ground rules and assumptions, that probably comes up front. You kind of lay things out very clearly so that as we step forward, we're in lockstep. If you don't have a good agenda, people, you think they agree in the meeting, and as soon as the meeting is over, they're in 10 different directions. Kind of like my contractors. I thought we said, why are you doing that? I don't want that window there. Can you not read this? Oh, I'm sorry, you can't read this. So, an agenda is definitely not, it's we say plans, but that can be verbal. That can be verbal. You want to write these things down. There has to be some sense and structure to it. There has to be an overarching goal. There has to be reasons for it. It's the who, what, when, where, why, how approach to laying out a framework for something. If you don't do that in writing, young people, as you go off into your careers, I guarantee you, if that person verbally says, yeah, I get it, he doesn't get it. Not until it's in writing and we agree in writing, and you disseminate it with a date stamp, and you copy his boss, will it have maybe 50% sticking power to it? Because he will deviate, and, oh, well, this new thing came up, and I decided to go this totally different way. I didn't think to tell you about it until a month after we could have done something to fix it. Because that will guaranteed happen. You've got to lay it down in writing with consequences, all this stuff. It's got to be tight. If you just sit around and say, hey, guy, what are we going to do? Okay, all hands in, you know, well, off we go. Well, we're just floating to the wind. And God has an agenda. Somebody said the whole Bible was a good answer. God has an agenda. We can ask, what does he mean by this word? Well, the Bible is its own dictionary. You can go look elsewhere to see how God uses that word in context. You can see examples of how God operates in different scenarios. So we continue in Colossians 3 with what it means to agree with God's agenda. The first part was put off. That's taking out the trash. Back to Colossians 3, verse 12, put on. That's a big word, a big phrase. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now here's what we're to replace all that other stuff with. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now I have to pause there for a moment. This is not teaching unilateral forgiveness. Oh, this fellow punched me out in the parking lot, but I'll just forgive him. No, is he repented? Has he asked for forgiveness? Forgive as Christ forgave. There's no unrepentant murderers in heaven. There's no unrepentant blasphemers in heaven. There's got to be repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no forgiveness. That's how Christ forgave you. And yes, he forgives, and then we discover this, and then the goodness of God leads us to repentance, but repentance shall come. And so it has to be there. Forgive as Christ forgave. Verse 14, and above all things, put on, here's that word put on again, charity, that's the word love, which is the bond of perfectness. It's a bond. Victoria highlighted that phrase earlier, that we are to love with a pure heart fervently. That word love is a really high water mark. It's not that low water version of affection that the world uses. This is a great deference. There's a much more of a sacrificial element to it. And it can be sacrificial in terms of, like it said, being kind. You find it hard to be kind to someone that's unkind towards you, especially among the saints, or is operating in a very most annoying way, to be long-suffering. I like that word long-suffering. Modern translations use the word patience. I don't like that word patience. I like the word long-suffering. Because patience can, you know, it's very easy for Yvonne to be patient for Gloria while she gets ready to come down in the car. There's no suffering there. He's got eager anticipation. She's getting ready. She's probably washing up. She's probably going to look nice. She's going to put on some decent clothes. He's got an expectation. That's not long. That's not patience. That's not patience. Long-suffering is, when is this person going to get healed? Their bodies are a wreck. The Lord, I'm waiting on the Lord to heal this person. Just long-suffering. There's a different element to it. That word suffering, we don't like to hear. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Yeah, we'd like peace in our land, but it's got to rule in our hearts first. A heart full of rage is a heart full of wrath and malice and filthy communication. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now, some of you here are excelling at being thankful, and I'm thankful for thankful people because they just make everything thankworthy and they're just nice and upbeat. And then there's Eeyore. It's always a dark day. It's always, how are you? Oh, I'm miserable. I can't believe I'm actually here. Oh, it's just, everything is just dreadful. They're not thankful for anything as a Christian. God says, be ye thankful. Brother Bernie used to tell me, Vince, you ought to be thankful that you can go to the toilet. Which when he got older, all of a sudden, that became an issue. He said, you ought to be thankful. Thankful for all things. Thankfulness, to be encouraged. That's a good thing. This is agreeing with God's agenda. All right. Where was I at? What verse was that? Be ye thankful. I lost my place. Thank you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. All right. Well, part of God's agenda is that you ought to know something about the Bible. It ought to dwell in you. It ought to live in you. The testimony of their lips ought to be as if though I can perceive that this person has is a Galilean because he's been with Jesus. He speaks like Christ. There ought to be a testimony that he spends time, he or she spends time in the book. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, not casually, not at Easter and Christmas. Richly, it's a rich dwelling. In all wisdom, there needs to be some understanding of it, not just, as the FBI calls it, Bible babble. Schizophrenics are often attracted to Bible studies, particularly end-time Bible studies with the rich imagery. They're attracted to that. I know. I've had three different schizophrenics show up at different Bible studies over the years, and they're attracted to it, and they don't process it the same way you and I do, and when what comes out of their mouth is Bible babble. They can't process it correctly. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Your songbook is to be along those lines. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Again, you see that overarching change. This taking out the trash, agreeing with God's agenda. Part of agreeing with the agenda means you know what the agenda is. You've actually opened the agenda up and read it. And you have thought about it. And you've said, okay, to make this happen, what do I have to do? I have behind me a picture on the wall, Noah's Ark. It probably didn't look like that when it was built. It was more of a barge. It's more of a, you know, rectangular box. It didn't need a rudder. It didn't need a bow. It wasn't going anywhere. It just had to float and stay afloat. And God's instructions to Noah were pretty simple. He could probably put them on the ancient version of a 3x5 card. Certain main dimensions, main material, the coating, and how many animals you take. He had a whole lot of requirement decomposition to do. He had to think about what God wanted to do, why God was doing it, and how to make this actually happen. So to agree with God's agenda, he didn't roll down to the local Chaldean Home Depot to say, I need a keel of a boat and 500 meter tons of lumber. He actually had to think about this, how he's going to build all this. He had to agree with God's agenda, and boy, there was a lot he had to do to get there from here. So it is with us. People complain, I want to know what God's will is for my life. You just don't know the book. Because the book gives a lot of principles. God gives principles. He doesn't say in Hezekiah chapter 1, the will of God for Vince Cluth is as follows. And he lays out, you shall return to the company from whence you were laid off. You shall not take this job offer. You shall move in Durwood and stay there. That's not spelled out. God doesn't give us that level of detail. Right? He gave us a brain that would be nice if we used it. Part of the use is to actually read the book. All right, I'm on a rant. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7 on your handout here. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You know, one way for us to become more in agreement with God's agenda is to stop for a moment and realize that you are, in fact, a co-eternal, co-regent with the God of the universe. England just lost her queen, one of the longest-serving monarchs ever. 70 years. I cannot imagine 70 years of that kind of pain. I mean, what was it like to be the queen? Every morning her servants come over her and kind of rouse her. Problems, problems. That is an incredible duration of time. Yet she was the queen. She was in charge. And there's a greater than her, the eternal of the universe. And he has called us to reign with him. You're a prince. You're a princess. You will reign with him. Does that impact you? Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the ramifications of that? Have you thought about how that makes you look at what you're doing here on this earth a little differently? You know, we can maybe for a moment take advantage of that news opportunity to think, well, what if I were Prince Charles, now having been elevated? What would I do? How would I have gotten ready for the throne and to rule? Well, newsflash, you don't have to think about it for England, because that's too small of a throne for you. For what Christ has done, there's no better throne than to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how that works out, folks. I'm just telling you what the book says. The book of God says we will reign with him forever and ever. Have you thought about how that is going to impact you? What does that look like? And how ought I to walk? Do I want to bring shame upon his name and enter into that throne for all the universe to look? What's that clown doing up there? They certainly weren't too princely or princessly, if that's a word, down here. Something to think about. Romans 6, 4 through 6. Baptists love this, and actually I think it's one of the strengths of their position is this passage in Romans 6. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even we also should walk in the newness of life. As Christ was raised from the dead, is he going to stay in the grave? You know, that's what we're like in our old nature, a dead person in the grave, living in death, darkness, wrapped up in cords of bondage, and can't free ourselves from them, just like Lazarus. No, we've been raised to walk in the newness of life. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Great passage. Sanctification, backside of your paper. We're going to wrap it up here. Sanctification affects the whole life. There's no compartmentalization in this business, folks. We can't compartmentalize Christianity. We can't take our faith in Christ and say, well, I'm a good Christian Sundays from, 11 to noon. And after that, that's my time. As soon as church is out, I've seen some churches bow to pressure because on Super Bowl Sunday, hey, Pastor, you got to let us out early. We got tickets to the game. We don't want to miss opening kickoff. Can we cut services short? Okay. Or if we can't, they're just not there on Sunday. They're just not there. I would have to put a very big red question mark over what individual's testimony. It's a hypothetical question, but I have beheld some individuals who have missed out church on Sunday for that and other stupid reasons, as if to come and worship before the God of the universe, whose throne you will co-occupy at some point in time. That's not important. That shows a gross lack of understanding with what God's agenda is. It's a gross ignorance. God will not have his children to be ignorant. That's not what they are to be. Romans 6, it says, likewise reckon ye yourselves dead unto sin. I'm in Romans 6, 11. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. This is a very good distinction, folks. I'm not talking about perfection in this life. Sin will not reign in the life of a believer, but it will remain. There are elements of it there. But it doesn't have that controlling factor. That hand is not on the bridle pulling as hard. It doesn't reign in the life of the believer. It's not the controlling, dominating influence. I told a psychiatrist at Kaiser Permanente when she had gotten me off of the booze and then later drugs, I said, well, Pat, you've taken everything away from me. I said, my life was around a bottle. That was my life. It was all about that. And it's amazing when that is your life, because then you tend to, it's strange. There are times when you can drive down the road and you will see others of like affliction. I don't know how to explain it, but when I was unsaved, everybody drank and drive. I look in the car windows around me. At that time that I was driving, everybody else had alcohol in the vehicle at the same time. They were all doing the same thing. But lo and behold, that fell off and died. And it doesn't have the controlling influence. In fact, it has zero influence in my life. I have zero desire for it. There's no interest in it. Got some in the garage for cooking wine. So, yeah, it doesn't reign in the mortal body. It remains. Another illustration I heard down at Central Baptist, it was very good. Adam Davis came and was preaching one time. He's a marvelous singer. He's got an excellent voice. And he preached on Romans 6, and he said, for a believer, that old man is like an old boss. You used to work at this company. Well, you left the company and you went to work at another company. And that old boss comes knocking on your door. Hey, you're late on this report. I don't work for you anymore. I'm not at this firm anymore. You got to go someplace else. It's like an old boss. that's what it was like. I thought that was a really powerful illustration. It's a very helpful one. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about this sanctification affecting the whole life. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as Christ and the God of heaven is concerned, you have been sanctified. You are positionally sanctified in Christ. All that is required to bring you into the kingdom of heaven, to make you a fit eternal occupant, has already been accomplished in Christ Jesus, and it's given unto you. He has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, redemption, and sanctification. That's what 1 Corinthians says. That's a positional sanctification. We're talking about a growth in grace today, also known as progressive sanctification. Not to merit salvation. That's not the point at all. It's the change. It's an appreciation for what Christ has done in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. Verse 20. You're bought with a price. That's a that verse right there should be highlighted and should sting you and make you think. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought. You're purchased. There's been a purchase price. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in what? Your body and in your spirit, both of which are God's. That's a very powerful verse. You think for a moment that what Christ did on the cross was for you, but he didn't do it so that you could return to do whatever you wanted to do. There's a change, and that change must and will occur. The last section is kind of a bonus study. I'll show you what a man believes by what he does. You know, you give me your checkbook, and I can tell you pretty quick what you believe and what you're interested in. Somebody asked me about 5 years after, 5 or 10 years after I was saved, so Vince, when were you saved? Thinking that I would say on September such and such a date, I walked the aisle and made a decision. And I said, I have no idea. I think it was sometime in 1989, but I couldn't pinpoint a date. I couldn't tell. I frankly wasn't even in a church for the good first 6 months of my conversion. Didn't dawn on me, Penny, that I should go to a church. You talk about out of the stadium. You talk about so much trash between me and the light that I couldn't even see the door. I'm talking trash. You know how I found out when I was saved? I kept meticulous financial records. I've always been a meticulous financier. And I went digging back through my records. 1988. Such and such a liquor store, $40. Such and such a bar, $50. Such and Scripps Memorial Emergency Room, $75. Police officers for traffic violation, $40. I could just see clearly, I mean, it was almost wash, rinse, repeat. I could just see from my lifestyle, this restaurant, this, all this partying, all, I could just see it. And then, family radio, $10. I started to see more donations flowing out. I mean, it was instant. It was within a month's time. There wasn't any strange trips to the emergency room. There wasn't any traffic violations. There wasn't any repairing broken things. I mean, there wasn't trips to the... I could tell from my financial records, yep, there's a change. I said, okay, that must have been when I was saved. Because I guarantee you I would not have written a check to Family Radio if that $10 could have been spent on something else. You show me a person's checkbook, I'll tell you what they believe. It's very, very telling. Very telling. I'll tell you what a man believes, but what he does, where he puts his money, his or her money. The rest of this is, and this, I believe, is a biblical teaching. If you search for the phrase in your Bible, you can open up your phone and look for this exact phrase, know ye not. Know ye not. That is a powerful phrase. Know you not, so many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into death, therefore we also should walk in newness of life. He says, don't you know this? He's kind of slapping you upside the face saying, hey, stupid, breathe. Don't you know? It's all over the place. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are of whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? It's all over. It's an interesting study, and I leave it there for you. The point is this, the more we learn about who Jesus is, about what he has done and why and for whom, and what God is interested in, what God's concerned about, what God's excited about, and what God's upset about, the more we learn to know times and seasons, the greater our lives will come into conformity with God's agenda. Folks, this really won't be hard. It seems hard because we lack understanding. When we fully appreciate and understand what God's talking about, he's like a father to his children. Son, you really don't want to go this way. This is really going to hurt. Boy, that's going to hurt. Daughter, you really don't want to go this way. That I'm telling you, it's going to hurt. We have such a remaining deception because we've bought into a lie. If we really understand and concur with it, we'll start to see, you know, you're right, Lord. I really don't want to do that. That really is painful. That really is not going to work out well. But we've bought too often into the devil's lies. In conclusion, 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things. You know, the art of meditation is a lost skill. Isaac went out in the field to meditate in the evening. Give thyself wholly to them. This is your life. That thy profiting may appear unto all. Meditate. It's a really good consideration. Yvonne, could you close us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, that thou help us indeed, Lord, to meditate upon the word spoken today, Father. Help us to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put on the new man, Lord, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to agree with all of thy commandments and with all of thy will contained in thy word, Lord, and to act accordingly, Lord, that we might rightly be called the servants of righteousness, the servants of Christ, for they that are the servants of Christ, Lord, the servants of righteousness are free from sin. Lord, help us to mortify the members of the body, Lord, and would you perpetually, Father, conform us to the image of Christ in our walk, Lord, unto the ultimate calling unto thee. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.